Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 3. So seeing that we have not had a week intervening between the first part of this sermon and the second part, we'll not do a lengthy review, only to say that we have looked historically at the various kings of Israel. We have looked specifically at Hezekiah and Manasseh. And now we're going to pursue that a little bit farther and make application. Remember that the key point that the chronicler himself brings up, the prophet himself in the book of Kings, is the reaction, the response, the stance, the aspect, the face of each king as it related to the high places and what the high places were and how that plays out. And then we'll look at Hezekiah and Manasseh. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is where we'll read. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We will not belabor it here, but if you read the rest of the chapter, what you find is that God appears to Solomon in a dream. At the beginning of the chapter, we find that Solomon is offering an offering at this high place in Gibeon. Now, according to two passages that we will look at in a few moments, that was not in keeping with the command of the Lord. Interestingly, in this passage, if you think about it, you have Solomon at Gibeon after his sacrifice. It says that Solomon loved the Lord and so on. He lays down and goes to sleep that night. The Lord appears to him in a dream and has this lengthy conversation with him about him acceding to the throne and what is it that you want, and he asks for wisdom and all of that. You remember the story. At the end of that dream, when Solomon is done with that dream, he rises up, we assume, in Gibeon, packs himself up, goes to Jerusalem, and offers again before the tabernacle that is in Jerusalem. Now that's, I think, significant. Solomon recognized that the high places in Gibeon were not the place to be offering his offerings. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 17. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there is, be of the house of Israel, that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations." And turn with me also to Deuteronomy chapter 12. verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as he hath no part or inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. And then he goes on in verses 15 and 16 to say, you can kill animals to have food in your villages. That's fine. But if you're going to offer them as an offering, you must bring them to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, the place where the Lord causes his name to rest. What does that say then about the high places? Well, it tells us very clearly that the high places were unlawful places to offer offerings. That although Solomon loved the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 3, that we are not to follow his example of offering offerings in the high places. Neither were the children of Israel to follow that example, even though there was not yet an establishment of a set place of worship. Still, that was no excuse. There were places that had been authorized by the Lord, such as where the tabernacle and the altar was. Now remember, when Moses was originally instructed what to do, the altar, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, they were all in the same place. But during the days of David, if you remember, they were separated. There was a separation so that the tabernacle, which included the Ark of the Covenant, was in one place. The altar was in another. So there was some separation there. It was a deformation, in other words. It was a drawing back from what the Lord had said should be done. In addition to that, people sacrificed, including the king who loved the Lord, upon the high places. And then later in 1 Kings chapter 3, we see what Solomon does, and that is that he goes to Jerusalem. So maybe there was some conviction that came over him with regard to that original offering after the Lord had appeared to him. It's not particularly said, but it is an interesting implication in the passage. So, in Solomon's days then, there was an advancement to the religion of Yahweh, in that Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, built the temple and dedicated it unto the Lord. The Lord obviously inhabited that temple. The altar was set up again, and everything was once again centralized in Jerusalem where it belonged. So the high places from that point forward had no business consisting or subsisting or persisting in Israel. The high places should, at that point, have been torn down, never to be used again. So then, every time we hear of the good kings of Israel that followed after their father David, but not with a perfect heart because the high places still persisted in their day, we know what the prophet is talking about. They went ahead and continued sacrificing on the high places. Those high places were, as we read back in Leviticus, hotbeds of idolatry. There were times, and we will read this a little bit later in Manasseh, when those hotbeds were, quote-unquote, reclaimed for the Lord. And we've talked about co-opting religious observance in this, or from this pulpit before, and so we'll not go down that road. Suffice it to call to our minds that that's exactly what they were doing at the base of Sinai in Exodus chapter 32. They had learned a particular worship form in Egypt, and so they sanctified it, or some would say baptized it, bringing it into the religion of Yahweh, and of course God called it idolatry. Co-opting of religious observance is not something that God approves of. With regard to his worship, he says, "Worship me like I've commanded you. Don't imitate the way the heathen worship and call it my worship." It's not. And so the high places then, because they were originally built up and dedicated to the idols of the land, were not ever to be used by the people of Israel. And every instance of them using them was a decline, was a drawing back from the days of Solomon when the temple was built up, it was inhabited by the Lord, and an obvious sign when the glory cloud came down upon that temple and the priests could not stand to minister in it. And it was to that place then, everyone from there on out in Israel was to bring their offerings. So when we see this persisting of those high places later on in Israel's history, we recognize that this represents the propensity of the people to tend or to draw back or to slide back toward idolatry and not to worship the Lord their God. Okay, so from this point then, having set that up, we remember then that in the northern kingdom, we had all idolatry all the time. That after the kingdom divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, one generation after this king Solomon, that they set up a false worship in the north, made the basest people the priests, and that while there were incursions made by Judah into the northern kingdom from time to time, and Ephraim's cities were taken, that those were battles that took place, and sometimes then those cities were claimed for Judah, then they were claimed back by Israel, and so on, and there were border wars between the two kingdoms throughout both of their lives until 722 BC, when Samaria fell to Sennacherib, and the 10 tribes were no more recognized as a nation. All right, so with all of that now in our stock and store, let us move back to where we started, comparing the two reigns of Hezekiah and Manasseh. Remember that the kingdom Hezekiah inherited from his father was in a sad estate, and we read about that in 2 Chronicles 28, when Hezekiah first becomes king and his reforms that he enacts immediately. Ahaz was a wicked, wicked king and promoted idolatry in the nation. So in chapter 29 then, when Hezekiah comes to power, one of the first things he does in verse 10 is he says that it is in his heart to make a covenant with the Lord his God. Notice that it is, although this is an overused phrase today, still it is true. It is a covenanted reformation. It is. Hezekiah makes a covenant with the Lord to enact this reformation. The Lord is with him. And so Hezekiah goes throughout the land. They pull down the high places. There's a lot of work that is done in the cause of God and the advancement of the religion of Yahweh. Manasseh grows up in that house. So the idol houses are taken down. The altars on the high places are taken down. The idol that is in the house of the Lord is taken out. It is all ground to powder and thrown in the brook Kidron. It's thrown out into the garbage dump. right? Sometimes we'll hear about the Valley of Hinnom. You've heard that phrase, the Valley of Hinnom, or the New Testament, it is called Gehenna. And Gehenna is actually a type of hell. Gehenna is was known as the place of burning. That's where they burnt all the trash and burnt all the junk that they brought outside of the city. And it was in that valley where the brook Kidron flowed, just outside the city. So it was the garbage dump, the place of burning. And that's why hell is often characterized as Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is where they burned their sons and daughters in the fire to Molech. And so that is also known as the place of judgment, the place where they had caused themselves to come under the judgment of the Lord. And remember that it was not their heirs that they were burning in the fire. If I can put it as delicately as I can, it was the products of their idol worship, because the idol worship involved fornication. As I've told you before, there is a close relationship between seventh commandment violations and idolatry. They've always been related in the history of redemption, and there is one glaring problem. What do you do with the children? In those days, they burned them. In our day, we simply abort them. It is still idolatry. That's what it is. So, moving on then, from there, we have Hezekiah's great reformation. Manasseh is growing up in his house, and he's seeing all of this. He's seeing everything that his father is doing, perhaps even going on trips with his dad to participate in the reformation, as Hezekiah is overseeing the tearing down of these monuments of idolatry. I mean, it's hard to know exactly what's going on there, except that Manasseh is 12 years old when he begins to reign at the death of his father. He has seen the great deliverance of Yahweh against the Assyrians when they surrounded the city. Rabshakeh got up on the wall and so on. Seen all of that. Manasseh has known all of that. And yet, in the midst of all of those great advantages, he turns out to be a great idolater as well. And as we read last service, not only a great idolater, but he practiced necromancy, witchcraft, wizardry, fornication, all of that. It was all a part of his stock and store. I think that there was not one thing with regard to idol worship that Manasseh did not do. I think he did it all. He had it all in his bailiwick. And so then, remember, he is taken captive to Assyria, or to Babylon by the Assyrians, and then he repents and he comes home. And when he comes home, he himself enacts a particular reformation. But before that, I want to show you in 2 Kings chapter 21, I want to look at something that that the prophet says there about Manasseh. It's interesting. Manasseh is set up as not only one of the most wicked kings that ever ruled over Israel, but a type, if you will, an archetype of all the other wicked kings. So in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and so on. Then in chapter 23, verse 26, it says this of Manasseh. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath. This is in the days of Josiah, by the way. Nevertheless, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Because of Manasseh, it says. And then also in 24:3, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. And finally, in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity on thee, O Jerusalem, or who shall bemoan thee, or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Manasseh gets quite a large share of the blame of the carrying away of the children of Israel to Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe that's because he is that archetypal wicked leader that led the people into idolatry. We know, scripturally speaking, that there are other reasons for the captivity. For instance, the Lord tells Jeremiah, and then comforts Daniel with this a little bit later on, that the land did not enjoy her Sabbaths during the reign of the kings, and so the Lord would take them away for 70 years so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. In other words, because they would not observe the Sabbath day in the realms of Jerusalem and Judah, therefore the Lord took them away. So yes, there are other reasons mentioned, but Manasseh gets a large share of the blame for the wickedness that he perpetrated as king, and as that type, then, that he was of all the wicked kings, if you will, sort of rolled up into one. So, Hezekiah, then, his father, had done great things. Manasseh, his son, in just one generation, so wickedly undid everything that Hezekiah had done. Note also, though, that when he was in straits, when he was in fetters, when he was in bondage, that he humbled himself greatly. The Lord granted him repentance, humility, and a desire to worship the Lord. Wherefore, before, he had overturned the monuments of reformation erected by his father Hezekiah. And this is so often true, is it not? A willful course, hastily or carnally undertaken, often leads in the Lord's kindness to deep and humbling chastisements for his elect. So also it is here with Manasseh then. He knew that the Lord, he was God. He turned away from his idol. And I take this to mean that he was converted to Christ. The significance of this conversion is that it carried with it the fruits of commensurate repentance. Right? In other words, he brought forth fruit meet for repentance when he repented. It wasn't just, let's let bygones be bygones, or can we get this behind us now and move on. But when he came back to Jerusalem, still as king, or restored to the kingdom, he took away the strange gods out of the land. He took the idols out of the house of the Lord. He tore down the altars in the holy mount and in the streets of Jerusalem and cast them into the brook Kidron. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed peace and thank offerings on it, no longer on the high places. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord to the exclusion of idols. So Manasseh, by his former sins, had laid a foundation, if you will, that we find was not possible entirely to eradicate. And this is the difficulty. The difficulty is that when Manasseh made those decisions to go down that road, that although there was repentance that came later, there could not be a complete restoration to the days of Hezekiah because of the wickedness that Manasseh brought to the city. And so, while he did command the people of God to serve the Lord only, notice that they continued to serve the Lord only on those high places, which was still a difficulty and became a snare to them, such that his son after him revived idol worship upon those high places. And finally, Josiah was the one who took them away entirely. It is interesting, isn't it, to note that that even though Manasseh repented, that the tracks that he laid down in Jerusalem and Judah were impossible to eradicate. That while there was a reformation that was effected, it was not a full and complete reformation. It was an incomplete reformation, not restoring back to that reformation of his father Hezekiah just 30 or 40 years before. It was not possible to get there. And yet, it was indeed a good reformation. So, Manasseh, by his former sins, then had laid that foundation. And the fruit of those actions came up in that the people continued to sacrifice on the high places. They co-opted that worship up there. That was the worship of idols. We'll just make it worship for Yahweh instead, and that'll be acceptable to him. And it was not. It remained a snare. It was not what it should have been. It was an incomplete kind of reformation. So from these historical passages then before us, I would like to draw several implications. Here's the first implication. This is the first use. We're now getting to the practical, the useful part of these sermons, these two sermons, away from the historical introductory part. The first use is that we are required, according to our places and stations, to affect the principle of semper reformanda at all times. That's the first thing that we glean from these historical circumstances. And we get that when we compare Hezekiah to young Manasseh. When we look upon Hezekiah and we see the kingdom that he inherited and what he did with that kingdom, we look upon that and we say that is an example to be followed. That while we may not be a king, that we may have particular responsibilities for whatever our sphere of influence is to reform, as Hezekiah did in his sphere of influence. That we are not given leave simply to quit the fight in our own understanding of our sphere of influence. Rather, that we must continue to press ahead and to reform ourselves and all those under our purview according to the commands and counsels of Scripture. In the days of Hezekiah, this principle was carried out with great strength, the Lord granting this reformation. He put his royal prerogative behind the work of reformation, and the people followed him. And the Lord was pleased to take of those efforts and grant wonderful purging of the nation for her blameworthy idolatry just one generation before in the days of Ahaz. These are good and godly examples, and they press us into service for the work of reformation in our church, in our society, in our families, in our own persons, and so on, whatever our sphere of influence is. And so this means turning away from the idols of the land and all of their carnal attractions. Listen, why do you think the people sacrificed on the high places? Because they got to control it. Because it fed their own carnality. Because they didn't have to come to a priest. They didn't have to go through the rules, the commands of God. We'll just worship the Lord only, but we'll worship Him on the high places. Now, we're not told specifically what the worship of those high places looked like, are we? We're not. There were sacrifices and there was incense burnt. That's really all we know about it. Incense and sacrifices. I don't know if you know this or not. But remember that even the incense that was offered to God was a prescribed mix of apothecary chemicals such that it had to smell a certain way for the Lord to accept it. The Lord even detailed the kind of incense to burn to him. Well, that was all too tedious, obviously, for the people. You mean I have to bring my sacrifice to a priest to have him look it over to make sure it's acceptable? What, don't you trust me? You mean I have to submit myself in the worshiping of God, that there's something between me and God, like a priest, that I just can't come to God on the high place any way I want to? That's why those high places were so attractive. Because you got to be in charge. You got to bring the offering that you wanted. The incense that you thought smelled right. The animal that you thought God would be pleased with. Instead of submitting under his hand. This is why the high places were so popular and why they persisted. And remember, as soon as Manasseh died, and his son, who only reigned 2 years after him, and he was taken out, immediately those high places were turned back into places of idol worship because the monuments of idolatry remained. So, this first lesson then, the first moral duty that we draw from these historical circumstances is that in our place and our stations, no matter who we are in our spheres of influence, and children, some of your spheres of influence may only be as large as your own hearts. Some of our spheres of influences may be as large as a nation, as large as a state, as large as a country, doesn't matter, or as narrow as our own hearts only. Whatever that sphere of influence is, we are duty-bound to Semper Reformanda, to continuing the Reformation, to continuing the reforms. That's the first thing. So, turning away from the idols of the land and all their carnal attractions, that is, all false gods, that's first commandment idolatry. All false worship, that's second commandment idolatry. All devotion that has its genesis in something other than God's Word. And this is why the inspired commentator included the note on the high places being claimed for the Lord and yet not approving of that in the days of Manasseh. Because just putting the Lord's name on something doesn't sanctify it. All other things that come between ourselves and the God of our fathers in the faith, the God of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6:10, Colossians 3:1-7, the apostle calls covetousness idolatry. And now I know there's a large field for reformation in each of our hearts, mine included, with regard to covetousness. Did you know that covetousness is idolatry? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Brothers and sisters, covetousness is idolatry. In the work of reformation, in cleansing the land of her idols, part of that work is something that we all must do with regard to our own hearts, cleansing them of the idolatry of covetousness, of wanting things inordinately, of wanting things we don't need or ought not to have, of placing our desires in the place of desiring God. So while we may not be a king or a governor, we all have our own spheres of influence, and sometimes that can be a swath as wide as a kingdom or as narrow a tract as our own hearts only. From the least of us to the greatest, we are required by good and necessary consequence from this section of Scripture to effect reformation from idolatry in those spheres. Further on this, it means that when there are those in authority calling us to reformation, we ought to support those efforts as a part of our duty to Christ. How wicked would it have been for those in the days of Hezekiah when he called them to reformation, or even for that matter in the days of Manasseh when he repented and came back and commanded Judah to seek the Lord their God only. How wicked would it have been for others to hold themselves aloof of that and say, no, I'm not going to effect that reformation. I'm going back to the days of Manasseh, Manasseh 1 instead of Manasseh 2. And so this also means not only in our own spheres to effect the work of reformation in our hearts and every other sphere that we have, but also when we are called by competent authority to reformation, that we support those efforts, that we give ourselves to those efforts. This is what Hezekiah teaches us and what Manasseh teaches us today in his later years. The priests and the people were all commanded and all had the great and wonderful opportunity to take part in the reformation of that nation. And it seems that many in the church have relegated the work of reformation to others. They say it's not time to build. I have many other things for my own household to care for instead. But Jesus says, let's work while it's day, because the night comes when no man can work. So especially in these gospel days, when Christ has promised to build his church, let us support those ministries that follow Christ, that are reforming, supporting that work with our prayers, with our attendance, with whatever it is that we have, with our strength. Let us encourage ministers who are in the fight, reforming themselves and their flocks, applying the healing and reforming power of the Scriptures, the Word of God. Let us not hold ourselves aloof for idolatrous or covetous reasons, because we miss the days of Ahaz. Let us consider then the opportunity for reformation, a gift of God to be received, cherished, and nourished, and one for which we would be privileged to labor. Let us then, in our place and station, labor for reformation as God gives us opportunity. That's the first use. The second use has to do with declining, deformation, and backsliding. The Scriptures speak very clearly of backsliding, apostasy, declension, deformation, the opposite of reformation, quite clearly as wicked sins. Sliding back from the spiritual attainments of our Father in the faith, of our fathers in the faith, is indeed wickedness and ought not to be entertained. The word for backsliding comes from the, at least in Hebrew, comes from the word to turn, but it means to turn away. To turn away from God, to turn away from His ordinances, to turn away from righteousness. And it's used, some 14 times in the Old Testament. Most of those uses are in Jeremiah. Let's turn to chapter 3. Verse 5. Let's start in verse 6. I think that's a first. When I said, no, let's start in something else, it was one verse later than three verses before. I think that's a first. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went on and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and the stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. Surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly, in the Lord God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And so then we look at the kingdom of Manasseh. And so Manasseh rises up in the room of his father Hezekiah, who had enacted great reforms. But Manasseh rises up in his early days and undoes everything his father had done, in such a way that, as we saw in three separate passages in 2 Kings 21, 22, and 24, that he is the archetype of all the wicked kings of Israel rolled up into one. And so let us remember then that it is a shameful thing to draw back from former commitments. It is a shameful thing to take that which the Lord has wrought in our hearts by means of reformation and to draw back from that, to turn away from it, to backslide, as the Old Testament puts it. That we ought never to do that. That we ought to be diligent in prayer that the Lord would prevent us from sliding back into former apostasy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The Lord says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Of course, this speaks of drawing back from that great saving doctrine of the gospel, right? The doctrine of faith alone in Christ. The just shall live by faith. But drawing back from faith in Christ, drawing back from a belief in faith alone, drawing back from the tenets of the gospel, what does the Lord say to that? My soul shall have no pleasure in him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And I just read four verses that I should not have read because I should have been in 2 Peter. So please forgive me and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Notice, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and ever. Did you hear what Peter did there? Some of you hopefully are saying, I see what he did. I see what he did there. He said, don't slide back, move forward. Don't slide back, grow. Notice that the remedy for backsliding is not the status quo. The remedy for backsliding is growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not recognizing a particular status quo and staying there. Peter would rather commend us to growth instead of status, or stasis, if you will. So, the second point then is that we ought to fear sliding back from former steadfastness and commitments. When we look upon Manasseh's early years, we see the declension from his father's example and godliness. We looked upon the apostasy of his kingdom, and hopefully we have been truly repulsed. This repulsion ought to be a motivation for us not to follow the example of declension from the faith of our fathers, from our own personal attainments of the past, such that we lay down tracks and habits that they will be just as they were for Manasseh, even in his repentance, impossible to eradicate. And I hope you see that. That one of the most grievous things about the backsliding of Manasseh was that even though he repented and threw his shoulder into the cause of reformation, he was not able to bring the nation back to where it started when he was first king. He was not able because he seduced Judah to sin, and they got very used to that sinning, such that when he commanded them to serve the Lord their God only, they did, but they continued to do so upon the high places where their carnality could reign, where their coziness could reign, where it just felt right. Very, very difficult. When we slide back, we lay down habits, we lay down tracks, we lay down a trajectory, and we set examples that may not be easily overcome. Let us remember that. So the second lesson then, the first lesson, let us support the Reformation in our spheres of influence according to our places and station. The second lesson, let us fear. Let us fear the sliding back from the attainments that we have attained. Let us fear sliding back from former faithfulness. Every instance of backsliding is presumption upon the Lord our God and high ingratitude against Him who has brought us along the way of reform. And it is great wickedness then to draw back from faithfulness in doctrine and practice once gotten by His grace. Hard won ground for the sake of Christ. We've reviewed Hebrews 10:38 to draw back from those faithful commitments. The Lord declares that He will have no pleasure in that man. See also Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25. Just one verse. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. What is Jesus telling them to do? Don't lose what you have. Don't lose what you have attained. Don't lose what God has wrought in your heart to this day. Don't let it go. It is of great value. It is indeed the monument of God's grace to you. The monument of His kindness. Do not let it be torn down through inattention, through distraction, through idolatry. Revelation 3:3 says it this way, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And so the Lord Jesus enjoins, for the sake of remaining steadfast, watchfulness, great watchfulness. Take these other scriptures down. We'll not take the time to read them because we still have a third application. 2 Timothy 1:13, Titus 1:9, Hebrews 4:14, and 10:23. All these teach us to hold fast to the profession that we have made, to the form of sound words, to the doctrines and practices of the Scriptures, and so on. If we change our practice then, pertaining to the things of God, let it never be because it's cozy or convenient, but always because we have received greater light from His Word. We have worked forward instead of back. And I say this in a day when our Reformed churches are returning to the practices of the English church. We have reformed from that, brothers and sisters. I was on a Presbyterian church website in a recognized Reformed Presbyterian denomination. If I told you which one it was, you would know that denomination. And they had spent this month in what they called Advent. This coming Wednesday night, they are having a candlelight Christmas Eve service. Their worship service is, I don't know exactly how to say it, except that you may not be able to tell it from an Anglican worship service. And if you would remember, just for a short minute with me, that many of the ministers that we look to for guidance even today, during the days of those reforming times, went to jail, had their ministries stripped from them because of that black rubric in that terrible book. But today, we're going backward. We're going backward in our Presbyterian establishment. We're going back to the English church that our Puritan forefathers thought was corrupt enough to establish a separated existence. This is just one example. We're corrupting in doctrine. We're going back to the teaching of Rome, confusing justification and sanctification, aren't we? In our Reformed churches. Yes, we are. And the Lord looks down upon these declensions and deformations. And we must remember His high displeasure. And what a high hand it is that we would raise our hand against heaven and come back from the commitments, from the hard-won ground that our fathers taught us in and raised us up in. We must not go back. We must go forward. These are declensions, falling back and sliding back from the spiritual and godly attainments of our fathers, and we are not in the kind of necessity where these things must be tolerated. Rather, there are some faithful places where the Lord is worshipped purely. The difficulty is that we've come so far from knowing our history that we can no longer discern. We can no longer identify those things that our fathers bled and died to free us from. The third application then. First application, let us work for reform in our places and stations. Second application, let us work against all manner of declension in our places and stations. Third, and we'll close with this, the third application relates to an incomplete but commendable reformation and our mind towards it. And I find this also to be a very grievous thing. I still got lots of notes left here. I find this to be a very, very grievous thing in our day. And that is, let me just set it up this way. Here's Hezekiah. He comes in the days of Ahaz, when Ahaz, his reign, comes to an end with his death. And Hezekiah builds up all of these reforms. And it's a wonderful time in the nation. The faithful are rejoicing. The faithful priests are ecstatic. Everyone is worshiping God finally once again according to his conscience, according to the scriptures. Things are being put in their place. The Reformation, it doesn't come overnight, but it comes pretty quickly. The Lord brings a very precipitous change to the nation. It's a wonderful time. And they go along in that estate for some time. They are mindful of the covenant that Hezekiah made. They are mindful of their own duty as perhaps those who are householders, landowners, priests, Levites, owners of businesses, fathers of families and so on, mothers in Israel and so on. And everybody is doing their part according to their place and station, supporting the work of the Reformation. And it's wonderful. It's a great time. And then Manasseh comes along. And they plead with Manasseh, and they cry unto him, and they talk to the king about the judgment that must come upon him. As a matter of fact, if you read through the narratives, you find that the Lord sent prophets to Manasseh to speak to him about the way he was going, and he refused to hearken. And they're using every means at their disposal to turn the heart of the king and to stop the decline, the free fall that they're undergoing. And they can't. The nation is turned once again into an idol-worshipping nation, such that the Lord raises up and stirs up the heart of the king of Assyria, and he marches into Jerusalem and breaches its walls and takes the king captive and brings him in chains to Babylon. The priests and the Levites and the people are shot through. They weep, they mourn, they cry that the Lord has taken their king, and now they are a vassal of the king of Assyria. And they pray for Manasseh. And Manasseh, he's converted in Babylon. And he raises himself up. And he cries out unto the Lord his God. And the Lord is entreated of him. And he comes back and is restored to the kingdom. And we're not told the political intrigue that brings that to pass. All we're told is that he comes back. And that Manasseh, he knows that Yahweh, he is God. And the people rejoice yet again. And the earth rings with their rejoicing as Manasseh effects his reforms following in the footsteps of his father Hezekiah, except that he doesn't eradicate the high places. And so the third use is this. How acceptable would it have been for those priests and those Levites to cross their arms and stick out their jaw and say, because you have not effected all of the reforms of your father Hezekiah, we will not join in your reformation. How wicked a procedure, how wicked a policy would that have been? And yet, brothers and sisters, I tell you now that there are those who claim the name of Presbyterian that do the same thing today. Because they can't have everything, they will have nothing. And it's grievous. It's grievous. To hear that the idols are being dragged out of the temple and God's worship is being set up again. And that there is reformation, albeit incomplete. And not to throw your shoulder, your strength, your sphere behind that. Well, that's just rank wickedness. And so the third use that we see in these three different scenarios that play out is that when Manasseh comes back to power, although that reformation is not complete, it is yet commendable and ought to be supported in hopes of greater reformation to follow. Can we just think together pragmatically for a moment? If the purists that refused to join the church after her incomplete but commendable reformation, if they refused to join her, then where would be that voice to complete the reformation? Where would it be? Where would that voice that would hearken back to the days of Hezekiah when even the high places were torn down? Where would that voice be? I put it to you. I assert, and I believe it's an implication of the passages, that they stayed within the church so that when Josiah came to power, they were there and their sons were there to instruct King Josiah to go on the marching iconoclastic band and to take down everything in Israel and Judah, bringing it to the ground where those high places at one time existed. You see the point? The point is that when God is pleased to grant a partial and incomplete reformation, let us take what He gives and sue Him for more. Let us take what He gives and sue Him for the completion of that reformation. And it is here then that we're going to read from Thomas Manton. We accept with thankfulness as much as God alloweth us and the world will bear, and are ready to support the common Christianity with our utmost endeavors, provided we be not bound to consent to encroachments and to approve of imperfections and defects as if these spots of the church were the beauty of it. We observe, all cannot be done at one time, and we must wait God's leisure. The best kings of Judah could not bring the people to return as far as God had commanded them, and they themselves would have them. 2 Chronicles 20:33, howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts to the God of their fathers. And 2 Chronicles 33:17, nevertheless the people did sacrifice in the high places, yet to the Lord their God only. We bless God for the abolishing of idolatry, for the zeal of the first reformers, the consent and allowance of our princes, that Christ is so far onward in His way. And we abhor those that go upon that principle, the worse the better, as being wholly bent to separation, division, and destruction. But we yet patiently and humbly wait for a more thorough returning unto the Lord. This written by a Puritan who stood aloof from the church for her pollutions, and yet with his Presbyterian brethren, so that there might be an understanding of a further reformation to come. I think it's very wise when he says we must wait God's leisure. I think it's very wise when he says that even though we return to an incomplete reformation, we do not do so approving of those things that are yet to be reformed. We continue to testify and to cry out and to sue God and our King and our pastors and our elders for reformation, but we refuse to hold ourselves aloof. We refuse to separate from what God has wrought, even though in these days it be partial and not complete. Oh, these are great, great and grand themes that we must all carefully consider. So then, as we think on these things, there are just a couple of other things and then we'll close. If the Lord grants an incomplete and imperfect reformation, even less than what He has granted in former times, have we yet asked the question of ourselves, Lord, is it I? Have we inquired of our own hearts to see if we are the ones, like those in 2 Chronicles 20:33, who have not yet prepared our hearts to seek the Lord, and therefore the Lord has withheld his hand of greater reformation? That's the glaring omission that we never hear from those who hold themselves aloof, isn't it? That there is never an "is it I?" Could it be the darkness in my heart that has kept the Lord back from a more complete, a fuller reformation? Could it be me? Have I thrown my strength yet behind that which needs to be done? Listen to Manton again. "Men rest in generals and say, 'We're all sinners,' and raise a great outcry against sin. But alas, that is but a notion, and too much in the air to work upon the heart and conscience. Confession should be particular. You must fetch out your sins by head and shoulders till you find out the Achan, the most particular and most effective. Blunt iron, that toucheth many points, maketh but a bruise. A needle, that toucheth but one point, and entereth to the quick." That's good, isn't it? So would we examine then our own hearts in the cause of partial reformation rather than blaming it on someone else? Secondly, Manton is instructed, listen, transferring or putting it upon others, they care not upon whose back the burden is cast to ease their own shoulders. Adam puts off the sin upon his wife and obliquely upon God himself in Genesis 3:12. Aaron puts it off upon the solicitations of the people in Exodus 32. "Thou knowest this people that they are set on mischief." Pilate washed his hands, but yet could not wash off his guilt, though he said, "Look you to it." So among others, sometimes the people shift off their burden on their rulers and governors, whereas the princes smart often for the people's sins. On the other hand, ministers on the people, but both are punished. The blind lead the blind, and both fall into the ditch. And so here we are caused to see that our blame shifting and refusal to deal with our own sins is that which contributes to the Lord granting only partial reformation. And then third, and finally, another reason from Manton, the Lord withholds a further reformation by censuring faithful reprovers. Jeremiah 6:10, "The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach," and he says it this way, "It is a sad crisis and temper of a people to count matter of reproof a matter of reproach. And let a man deal never so faithfully, they say that he doth but rail. Though truths be delivered never so wisely, strongly, and with clear deduction from Scripture, and with never so much caution and circumspection, yet guilt is touchy and cannot brook it. And this is the fault of the religious party, the fooleries adopted into their religion." It's interesting, isn't it, what he says there? Let me just bring it up to modern day English. Here's what he means. That you go to someone and you come to them humbly, and you come to them by way of entreaty, and you want to put a finger on something you believe that they've done wrong. And instead of considering it a reproof, that is a correction, they consider it a reproach, that is a mocking, a disrespect. As if you somehow meant them harm instead of good. And that's another way that stands, or another monument, if you will, that stands in the way of greater reformation in our hearts, in our churches, in our families, in our societies. So, there is a lot more to be said on this topic, but we're going to cut it off here. I hope that you have enjoyed our little walk through Hezekiah and Manasseh today. I hope that you have seen that while there was a great reformation and then an immediate fall and another reformation, these great overturnings that took place in the nation, that God was behind it all. That God had not somehow lost control of his nation. Most certainly, these things come at the command of God, commanding all things according to his will, and having a use, a purpose in them. One of those purposes is that we might study this today, and we might take three uses from it. to support the cause of Reformation with our strength, to move away from all kinds of declension and backsliding, and third, to approve of those things that we can't approve of and throw our weight behind even partial reformations, the Lord granting us mercy in them. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for these historical circumstances and what they teach us in keeping with the rest of Thy Word. And we pray that we would take instruction from what Thou hast taught us this day. We pray that we might hear Thee, that we would indeed never tire in support of reformation of ourselves, of our loved ones, of our societies, of our church, that we would consider the repulsion of what it is to slide back, of what it is to draw back from former faithfulness, and that Thou wouldst inoculate and protect us from such backsliding. And we pray also, our Father, that we would not hold ourselves aloof because it's not everything we want, that we would commend where commendation is to be had, that we would not approve of those things that are not yet in order, and yet we would work to put them in order rather than to absent ourselves from the work. We pray, our Father, that as Thou didst preach to us in Zephaniah, that we might serve Thee with one shoulder, one consent, and that is a people. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with